Well, we're now at that portion of the service that, even like the days of old, where Jesus would get to the synagogues, they would read from the scrolls, and then they would sit down and begin to teach. He began to explain the meaning and the application of what was in those scrolls. And we're going to do the same here this morning, even 2,000 years later. We just read a passage in Mark chapter 9, and now we're going to look at it. What does that mean? And what does it mean for us as disciples of Jesus Christ? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have professed faith in Him and are trusting Him and His salvation and Him alone for the righteousness of God so that you can stand before God and not be guilty of your sin, if you've done that and you're now following Him as a pattern of your life, well, Jesus has just called you in the end of Mark chapter 8. If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He just taught that to his disciples, and now we're starting to get into what exactly does that mean. So we're going to jump right into the text here this morning. And so Jesus begins with another prediction of his death. And so in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, he went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus has just taught them in Mark chapter 8, because the first half of the Gospel of Mark is answering for us the question of who is Jesus. The Gospel starts with Jesus Christ. This is the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark. In the first 8.5 chapters, Jesus is doing amazing things, showing that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as soon as Peter confesses in Mark chapter 8, "You are the Christ," as soon as he realizes that, given to him by God, as soon as he realizes that, Jesus immediately begins to teach about his death. The last half of the Gospel of Mark is all about Jesus' mission, why he came. The first half is identity, who is Jesus? Last half, why he came. 3 times he tells them plainly in the second half of Mark that he's come to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. Now the first time that Jesus taught this in the end of Mark chapter 8, Peter gets all upset. "What do you mean?" And he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he gives his, "If anyone is going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You must have your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man." And so after that first encounter, now Jesus again begins to teach them plainly about his suffering and death and his resurrection. And now you see Peter is not so bold to rebuke him, but this time they're silent. They do not understand the saying, and they're afraid to ask. Because in their mind, they thought the Messiah, the Christ, was going to come and to be a conquering king, to reestablish the throne of David, to bring Israel into back into the world power that it once was, to throw off Roman rule, and that Jesus would be ruling from the throne, and that they would be ruling there with him. And again, he starts talking about his death, and they did not understand, and now they're afraid to ask him about it. And so we have to, as we look at this text, how does verse 30 to 32 fit into the rest of Jesus' teaching throughout this chapter, as we get from verse 30 to 50 here this morning? Well, it's very important because remember the very first time that Jesus talked about his death, his suffering, his rejection, his death and resurrection, he said, "You are my disciples and you're going to follow after me. You also are going to suffer for my name's sake. You are going to be hated because they hated me. And you are even going to die a martyr's death because they're going to crucify me. But the good news is," Jesus says, "I am going to rise again. I am going to rise 3 days later, and you, my disciples, are going to rise again because I'm going before you and I'm going to give you life." And that's good news. But they did not quite understand what that meant. And so here Jesus talks about again his suffering and death, and it's characterized in Jesus' own life by a life of self-denial. of denying himself. And so he's asking his disciples to have the very same mindset that he himself has. One of humility, one of self-sacrifice, one of fulfilling God's mission. And so the disciples must also have these same mindsets if they're going to follow Jesus Christ. And he begins to teach them through their day-to-day activities, but what that looks like. And so when Jesus talks about his own mission, he's really talking, he's giving them lessons about what it means to be his followers and what's going to happen to them. They're going to suffer, they're going to die, but they also will rise again because he's going before them and he's going to give them eternal life. And so he begins to teach them a number of lessons about self-denial. Now, before we get into these lessons about self-denial that Jesus teaches his disciples, self-denial is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay? It's not, we're not thinking, oh boy, we're so bad, I'm so down on the dumps on yourself. No, we're thinking of ourselves less, because even when you're critical of yourself, you're still thinking of yourself. Some of the most proud people are the people who struggle with depression, because they can't stop thinking of themselves. And so self-denial is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. To deny yourself means to deny yourself the temporal and fleeting pleasures of this life for treasures that are greater and that are eternal. That's what self-denial is. I'm not going to indulge in sinfulness now because my reward is so much greater in the future. And so I'm going to live a life of self-denial. So Jesus is teaching his disciples here a number of lessons about self-denial, because that's what discipleship is. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So in the back of your bulletin, we have four different points that we're going to go through as we go through this text. So the first lesson on self-denial that Jesus gives is found in the next few verses. Let's look at verse number 33 and 34. So the disciples and Jesus came to Capernaum in verse 33. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, so Jesus could overhear what they were talking about as they traveled through Galilee into Capernaum. And when they got inside the house, Jesus said, "What were you talking about on the way?" He knew what they were talking about, but he wanted to bring conviction so that they would indict their own selves. And so he asked them what they were talking about, and they all were embarrassed at that point. And you can imagine them all looking down at their sandals, not wanting to look up and make eye contact with Jesus, who just asked them what they were talking about. Because it continues. Before he continues, it's relevant to point out here that it's easier to see somebody else's sin than it is to see our own sin. And so if you look at the disciples here, we're probably a little critical about the disciples. How could you guys be so dumb to be arguing about who's the greatest? When Jesus has just taught you to live a life of self-denial, he's just talked about his suffering and rejection, and here you guys go on about who's to be the greatest. But the problem is, we see that sin in the disciples' lives, but we see it in our own hearts, and we see it in the life of the church generally. You know, we see so many in churches today that value not service, not serving one another, but being served. What's in it for me? Christianity exists to give me eternal life. It's to elevate my self-esteem. It's to enlarge my power. It's to give me a greater ego, because we're right, and those people out there have it wrong, and that makes us feel good. That's sub-Christian. That's not Christian at all. Christianity doesn't exist to elevate our prestige, but we're called to serve, and the disciples miss that important point, and we also miss it today. Well, let's continue what Jesus said. In verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Okay, so Jesus, he sits down, and this is the customary habit to begin teaching. So he sits down and begins to teach them. And he says to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Servant of all. Now, who would like to be the servant of the prime minister, or the servant of the president of the United States, or the servant of a CEO of a large tech company, or of a billionaire? You know, all the benefits of travel and big budget and all the toys that you would get, all the perks that you would get by being a servant of someone so great. But Jesus' point is the exact opposite. You must be servant of all, of everyone, not serving the great only, but servant of all. And then he picks up a child and puts a child on his lap. Children are weak, they're helpless, they're vulnerable. And they weren't enjoyed in that society. It's like our society today does not hold children in high regard. And it was the same in Jesus' day. Children were more of a liability than an asset. So Jesus takes up this child as an example to them that if you want to be great, if you're going to be one of my disciples and have Christ-like character, then you need to serve everyone, including the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless like this child. So he didn't say in this case to become like a child, but rather to serve. Receive one such child in my name, he says in verse number 37. So mothers especially are very acquainted with what it means to serve children. And they realize there's not a great reward that you get from your children when you're serving them. They take and take and take and take, and then you want one little thank you, but no, it's not there. You know, they want more. And so it's a very thankless job. But Jesus says this is the servant's mentality that we must have. You know, some of the jobs in the church that are the least popular jobs, like to be a Sunday school teacher for some of the younger kids, it's because these jobs don't have a lot of prestige. You don't get a lot of thanks and commendation from, it's not visible. You're not up here at the front in a visible ministry. But Jesus says this is exactly the kind of attitude that I want you to have as my disciple, to have a servant's heart and a servant to those who are the weak and the powerless and the vulnerable. So I do thank God for those who do serve in this way. And I encourage you to continue serving in this way, because this is exactly the type of service that Christ is calling us to make as his disciples. So his disciples here were proud and arrogant. Their minds were not on serving, but on ruling. And Jesus says, nuh-uh. It's not about ruling, it's about serving. It's about serving everyone, including the helpless and the weak. So that's the first lesson about self-denial. The second one, let's look at verse number 38. So then John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So here we see the disciples, their attitude before was one of ruling, of prestige, of honor. They wanted to serve in these types of places and ministries. But now John comes up to Jesus and demonstrates their pride in another form, a pride of entitlement and exclusivism. "We are your disciples. Who is this guy who is casting out demons in your name? He's not following who? Not Jesus. He's not following us." He doesn't seem legit. He's one of those guys. He's not following us. He doesn't say he's not following you. He's implying that we are the true disciples of Jesus. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to be in our group. Okay? You need to dress like us and act like us and follow us and do what we're doing. It's also really ironic in this verse. You remember from the last sermon we talked about the disciples that were unable to cast out the demon? The father brought the boy to the disciples and they couldn't cast him out because they weren't men of prayer. And now they're criticizing somebody else who is casting out demons. This person is doing the things that they couldn't do, and they're saying, "Jesus, we need to stop him." And so they're showing their pride, and they're also showing their lack of care for those who are weak and vulnerable, who are benefiting from this man's ministry, who are being freed from the power of sin and demon possession. They're not caring about those people. And so their pride is showing themselves in a different way here. Now, this type of jealousy the disciples are showing here is nothing new. In Numbers 11, Joshua, he's an outstanding character in Scripture, but he called on Moses to stop two men who were prophesying in the camp. Two men were preaching, and Joshua went to Moses and said, "This needs to stop. This is not coming from the top." And then in John chapter 3, we have John the Baptist's disciples saying, "John, everyone is now going to Jesus, and they're being discipled by him and his disciples, and they're not following you anymore." And so this is nothing new that Jesus' disciples are saying here. In our church today, we have the same type of attitudes. "Oh, but those Christians, but they're Presbyterians." Or but that church, they have a different music than what we have here. Or they dress a certain way. That's just not good. And we have that same kind of attitude. That church is legalistic. That church is too non-legalistic. They're too libertarian. They go the other way. And there's a poem that kind of is a parody on that, this attitude that the disciples have that we can have even in our own churches. And it says this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, and then and only then I'll have fellowship with you." And it's a funny joke, but this poem is poking fun at something that is a reality in our churches today. And so it's a very sad state when our line of separation or our line of who is in, who is out, is a circle around our own feet. And if you're not in this circle, if you're not looking just like me, then you're on the out and you need to stop. But what did Moses say to Joshua when Joshua said, "You need to stop these other men from prophesying in the camp"? Moses said this: "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses wanted everyone to be on fire like these men were. What was John's answer to his disciples? "He must become greater and I must become less." Encourage that, because they're going to the Christ. And what was Jesus' response in this case? We'll look at verse 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Okay, so Jesus is saying, do not stop him, because he's not our enemy. How can someone who's casting out demons in my name turn and slander me like the Pharisees and such are doing? It's impossible. If you look in the book of Philippians, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul is talking about people who are going out there to preach the gospel with false motives. They're trying to get Paul persecuted. But Paul is thankful that they're preaching the gospel. Even though they have false motives, he's thankful for them. And so Jesus has that same type of attitude. He's thankful that his name is being lifted up, that his name is being glorified, that demons are being cast out. And so we too here can be thankful for our Presbyterian brothers, even though we disagree with them on perhaps how the church is run and how we perform baptism. But we can be thankful that Christ is being elevated and glorified. If a church does not have the same music as us, we can be thankful that even though their style of music is not what we have, that if the lyrics are God-honoring and Christ-exalting, we can be thankful for that. Okay? The test is not if they look like us and act like us in all respects, but the test is whether Jesus' name is magnified and glorified. Then we can get behind that and say, that is good. Do not stop them. So Jesus, this is his second criticism against them, that self-denial involves respecting other servants. Other servants, even if they are not like you in every respect, you must have a respect and honor them as fellow servants of Jesus Christ. The third one, let's look at verse number 41 and 42, the third lesson on self-denial. Jesus says in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so we see in this third lesson of self-denial that Jesus teaches his disciples that we're not just told to respect other servants, to be humble and not proud, but we're also supposed to respect those who seemingly have an insignificant role. This other person was casting out demons. Wow, how flashy would that be if we could do that today? But Jesus says, even those who give you a glass of water, you are to respect them. That you are not to look down on them and despise them because God is going to reward them for that act. And if God is going to reward them for that seemingly small act, well, who are you to despise them? And we see that so often in our churches today. It's by our sinful nature, we tend to look down on those around us in order to make ourselves feel better. And we do it within the church. We look at those and we say, well, they're not serving as they should. They're not serving like I am. Look at all the time I put in, and they're not doing those things. Perhaps they are. Perhaps they're doing small things, and they're going to be rewarded by God. And so why are we despising them? I've already mentioned motherhood, and motherhood is another example I can mention here today, because motherhood is something that is not only it's despised in our culture today. Try to write homemaker or stay-at-home mom on an application form. It's almost embarrassing to have to pen that down because it's such a stigma that this is not an honorable occupation. You know, you've got the leftovers. You've got to stay at home now. Oh, poor you. And that's the way motherhood is viewed in our society today. But we know from Scripture that motherhood is elevated to something beautiful and special and will be rewarded by God. So do not despise what God rewards and says is good. Beyond motherhood, don't think less of other people in the congregation that perhaps do not have the same giftings or the same level of Christian maturity as you do. We're not supposed to look down on others. We're supposed to build each other up. And so we need to rid ourselves of this attitude. Because if we're thinking that we're more of a Christian than somebody else because we feel they're not pulling their weight, when we think that, we're saying more about ourselves and our own lack of maturity than we're saying about that other person. When we make a statement like that or think like that, we're making a statement to ourselves that we're really immature as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I also want to mention for those here who are feeling low or feeling like they have a role that's less important or more insignificant than others, you know, perhaps you're not up here at the front each week, or perhaps you're not in a visible ministry in the church and you're feeling like I'm just not as important as others in the congregation. Well, Jesus would say otherwise. God is rewarding those even that would give a glass of water. And we know in Scripture that to be an encourager to one another, to be a counselor to one another, to be involved in people's lives, to be praying for one another, these are all righteous things. These are all things that are held in high regard by God. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at briefly here this morning. God enjoys rewarding that which is done in secret, that which is done behind the scenes, that which you're not doing for the praise of men, that which you're not doing to be seen and lauded. So it's those people that are behind the scenes that we're going to see in heaven with great reward. We're going to say, I didn't think you did much, but God knows what people have done. Okay, so don't feel like your role is less important, because ultimately, we're going to be rewarded by God. And so we have a respect for other servants who are seemingly less important. And so when we have a critical attitude to others, and if we're even causing others to sin because of our own pride, Jesus has a strong warning for us in verse number 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, he's not talking about here about the children, he's talking about these little ones, these servants who are bringing something like a glass of water. Because he's talking about these little ones who believe in me. These disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, you can't imagine a worse way to die than have a giant stone tied to your neck and being thrown into the sea. And Jesus uses such strong language to show how important and how much he cares for his little ones. Those whose act of service is bringing a glass of water to the disciples. That's how much God cares for them. Don't do anything that is going to cause someone like that with a role in the church to sin. That's what Jesus is saying in the most strongest of terms. Jesus is saying, don't do it. Don't let your pride, don't let your entitlement attitude, don't let your exclusivism, your certain brand of Christianity to cause others around you to sin. There's nothing that's more unlike being a disciple of Jesus Christ than that. Then rather than being someone who's going to be a suffering servant, someone that's going to be humble, someone who's going to deny himself, rather you're going to be someone who is proud and is going to cause people around you to sin. Jesus said it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. That's how ugly it is before God. And so we learn from the self point that self-denial involves respecting servants who are seemingly less important. We should be humble as Christians, and we should be thankful for everyone that God has put amongst us. The fourth lesson. Let's look at verse number 43 through 48. Jesus continues his warnings and says in verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you might have some of those phrases repeated in there that are not in some of the modern translations, but the same, exact same phrases are in there, and we understand the sense of what Jesus is saying. Then we have to ask, is that really in the Bible? Did Jesus really say that? Does he really mean that we are to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes and lop off our feet? Oh, no, it can't mean that. Well, then, does Jesus mean anything by mentioning hell? Is that just figurative? So we have to look at this text and see, understand what is Jesus saying here. Well, Jesus is saying that our response to sin must be drastic. We have to go to great lengths to remove sin in our life. These disciples are proud and arrogant, exclusivism, entitlement. These are all the things that are defining them in these series of episodes. And Jesus is saying, you need to take drastic measures to root out sin in your own life. Self-denial is waging war against personal sin. And why does Jesus say that? He's got two destinations here, two ways. One leads to hell, to unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, and other descriptions of hell. And then he also mentions the kingdom of God. Great consequences are at stake. In one hand, we have eternal condemnation in hell. The other hand, we have eternal joy and bliss in the kingdom of God. Jesus is being loving here by giving a warning so that we avoid hell and rather enter the kingdom. And so we have to ask, well, does he literally mean to dismember ourselves? You know, there was a young man who was in seminary before, and he was burdened over this text, and he cut off his right hand with a razor blade. And then when his professor found him the next day, this young man, rather than being sad of what he has done, was excited. He said, now I can look at Jesus in the face. Is that what Jesus is meaning here? Now, I heard recently that there was a lady who wanted to follow out this text, but didn't feel it was right to pluck out her eye, and so rather she put a needle into her eye. These are true stories. We have the ancient church father Origen, who not on this text, but another text, emasculated himself because he was struggling with lust. And so he thought he would follow these commands literally and mutilate himself so he would no longer struggle with lust. Well, guess what? He still struggled with lust. And it wasn't too long before that where Origen came to a right understanding of the text and was very regretful that he had gone to that length, because the lust didn't go away. And we have in church history the monastic movement where these monks would go off into the mountains, kind of like the Tibetan monks. They would go and they'd isolate themselves and we are going to be holy. We're going to remove ourselves from the corruption of this world and from the corruption of our culture, and we're just going to be holy men. Well, you know what they found out? It didn't work. Sin followed them. Because what does Jesus teach in Mark chapter 7? Sin comes from within. It is from the heart. He says, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's what Jesus taught just a few chapters earlier. So he's not here teaching to remove your extremities so that you won't sin. He knows, and he's taught, that sin comes from the heart. Rather, he's graphically illustrating the severity of sin, the consequences and the terrors of hell, and the need to pursue holiness and righteousness. And he's saying that in the strongest of terms. And he's saying that because of the glories of the kingdom and the terrors of hell are realities that are at stake. And so if we understand that, okay, so if Jesus is using a figurative language here to talk about cutting off your hands and plucking out your eyes, you know, and we even understand the fact that if I'm sinning because I'm looking at something I shouldn't be, taking out my right eye is not going to help me because I still have my left, I can still look at that. And if you take out my left eye, well, that's too bad. The images are in my head. I still have them there. So Jesus is not talking about that type of thing. But then we have to ask, is hell literal then? Is his description of hell in this text, is that literal? You know, if cutting off your hand or foot or gouging out your eye is not literal, then what about hell? Well, Jesus is using figures of speech to talk about hell here, but hell is a real place. You know, the word translated hell here, Jesus uses, is Gehenna. Familiar with Gehenna? It was the garbage dump that was always burning just south of the city. Just the stench, the constant burning. And Jesus is likening eternal condemnation in hell to being in that garbage dump, where the fires never go out, where the torment is unending, where the suffering is unending, where the worm, the things that eat things up, are going to be there forever. They're not going to die. So Jesus is graphically illustrating what hell is like. And hell is so scary that we don't have words to describe it. We do not have words to describe what hell is like. Jesus here likens it through your body in a burning heap of garbage that never goes out, where there are worms that eat you and they never die. The torment is unending. There's no relief. Death. There's no death. There's no death that can provide relief for you. Now, if we were to try to describe what hell is like, hell would be a place of no joy. If we think of the kingdom of God and of heaven and the glories of God as being eternal joy and satisfaction and pleasure, then hell would be the opposite of that. No pleasure, no joy, only torment, only suffering, no hope, just hopelessness forever and ever. Incredible suffering, no relief, no beauty, nothing of value, only everlasting pain and no hope of it ever stopping. That's what hell is. We can't describe it. That's all we can do is just try to imagine in our minds what it'd be like to see things that are beautiful but never see them ever again. We receive joy from just being out in nature. Well, that's not going to be there. There's going to be nothing that's going to cause you any joy in hell. It's just going to be tormenting. And there's people that say, well, hell is not going to last forever. Well, at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the judgment. There are people that are going to go to everlasting life, and there are going to be people that go to everlasting hell. So we say, well, hell is not everlasting. Well, what about everlasting life? Jesus talks about the same in the same breath, the same two things. They're both eternal. One is full of joy, and one has no joy. So Jesus is holding these two options in the balance and saying, what are you going to do to avoid the fires of hell and to travel that road that's leading to the kingdom? That road of self-denial, that road of suffering and rejection. We all want to skip that self-denial part and get right to the good stuff at the end. We don't want to travel that discipleship road that Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 7 is narrow and is hard. Jesus says that the road to the kingdom is narrow and hard. And here he's teaching the same thing, that we must be living a life of self-denial, must be waging war against sin, or else we might end up in hell. So we see from this text that heaven is real, the kingdom of God is real, hell is real. The reward is great, and the penalty is severe. And so discipleship is about self-denial. And the consequences are great, very, very great. And so Jesus is telling us here to heed his warnings, to flee pride, to flee entitlement, to flee this idea of self-promotion, but rather pursue humility, pursue self-denial, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Travel that discipleship road. I'm going to jump over verses 49 and 50. We'll come back to these another time, just for the sake of time here this morning. But as you look at this passage, just from a wide-angle lens, we see how it all fits together. Jesus begins to teach them about his own suffering, his own rejection, and his death and resurrection. And then he teaches the disciples a number of lessons about what it means to be his disciple, what it means to deny yourself, that you must suffer and be rejected just like Jesus was. But our hope is the same, resurrection, the kingdom of God, where Christ will be ruling. Will he give us new bodies? Will we be free from sin? And so that's our hope. And so we want to follow his instructions here to live a life of self-denial, to think of ourselves less, and to have our minds focused on heavenly things and on his mission. But as I mentioned before, we all want to skip the self-denial part and head right to the ruling part like the disciples did. I don't want to serve. I want to be served. I want to rule. Where's the kingdom? I want to be a prince. And we want the same thing. But we must know that the way there is going to be one of suffering, going to be one of self-denial. But we are going to receive pleasure as we do that, as we are obeying God. This is not something that we're going to be constantly sad and unhappy. We'll find tremendous joy, but it'll be joy that is lasting, not fleeting, like the pleasures of sin that promise us joy. So what does Jesus want us to do here? He's setting us an example. He's telling us what it means to be a follower. So if you are not here this morning, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you read this text and say, is hell really that bad? Is hell really that bad? Well, Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why this warning is here. That's why Jesus, out of anyone in Scripture, talked the most about hell, because he doesn't want people to go there. This is loving of him to warn us about hell and to use such graphic language, because it's not a pleasant place. And so if you are not here a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, then I plead with you to confess your sin to God, to admit to Him that you are a sinner, that you need His forgiveness, that you believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, that He hung on that cross, that He suffered and died for your sin. And because of that, He can grant to you forgiveness and His mercy and grace. Now you can stand before God as someone whose sins are forgiven, that your slate is clean, that you're white as snow before God. And that you will be then take up this task of marching that discipleship road. And we have to ask ourselves, how do I know that I am a Christian? How do I know that I was genuine when I called out to God in faith and asked Him to save me from His judgment and from going to hell? Because your faith is going to continue. Because you are going to keep believing. Because you're going to grow in that belief. Because you're going to grow in self-denial. You're going to grow in obedience. You're going to grow in holiness. And as you grow in those things, you can have confidence that I am a disciple. That I'm on that road. That road that is leading to the kingdom of God. And so that's our takeaway here this morning from Jesus' sayings. If we're going to be His disciple, we must live a life of self-denial. We must strive to enter the kingdom. We must go to great lengths to remove sin from our life and to pursue holiness. Trust in Him with your life. Trust in Him with your death to escape the fires of hell. Jesus, He's meaning to convey such an image that our feet are feeling hot from the fires of hell below us. And He wants us to flee from them. Do you want, and you have to ask these questions to yourself, do you want an easy life now and then go to hell? Is that what you want? Do you want to have esteem and power and prestige now in this world and then go to hell? That's what Jesus is, in essence, asking His disciples. Do you want the glories of the kingdom now? Do you want to lord over the helpless and the weak? Do you want to despise those who are under you? Do you want to feel good about where you are so that you can go to hell later? Do you want to have it all now? I want to live it up in sin now, and then you'll end up in hell later. And that's the mentality of our culture. Have it now, pay for it later. And there's truth to that. If we live in our sin and we have it all now, we're going to pay for it later. And that's what Jesus Christ is warning us. If you want your best life in this world, Jesus is saying you're going to end up in hell. Or perhaps you're living a life where you've convinced everyone around you that you are a Christian. You look the look and you play the part, and you're a Christian. In your heart of hearts, you know that something is wrong, but you're too proud to admit that to anyone or even to admit it to God. And you feel like you've fooled everyone. Well, in that day, when people who are like that end up in hell, they will not be happy that they fooled people. You will not be happy that you fooled everyone around you that you were a Christian, because you can't fool God. And you can't escape hell by playing Christian. But it's by living a life of self-denial. It's by living a life of faith and striving towards holiness. Denying yourself and taking up your cross and follow Jesus. So let's pursue holiness. Let's pursue Jesus. Let's follow Him and His example of self-denial. Let's pray.